Good to be with you. I'm going to do a little presuming this evening and presume that you'll have read the section before you came. But let's read some selected verses. We're in Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 5, and we'll begin to read at verse number 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now just further down a little please, verse 25. Now by this time of course they've discovered that the prison is empty. Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged in a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now if you read the next little section, of course that's the part where Gamaliel says, let me give you a couple of examples of why it would be that we shouldn't be too hasty and too rash in dealing with these men. Verse 39 says, But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now we trust that God will bless us as we've read this section this evening. This section at the end of chapter number 5, it links with the section at the beginning of chapter number 6. Because what you'll have been noticing as we have come through the studies is that there has been opposition to the work of God. Now I think that opposition to the work of God is an opposition which is punctuated by little summaries that Luke gives as he's coming through. And so on the day of Pentecost things went well. And Luke's summary of that would be this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so we're not at all surprised, then, that Satan will begin to think, how would it be that I might disrupt this new message? How could I disrupt this gospel that's being preached? And how can I stop all these people coming to this God? Because you see, by the time you get to chapter number 4, Luke is ready to give another summary. And in chapter number 4, his summary is this, in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You see, Luke's summary, it seems, at the beginning of chapter 4, is designed to coincide with the fact that there now has been opposition to the work of God. And the opposition to the work of God, in chapter number 4 at the beginning, it is an opposition which is very clear. It comes from the enemies of the people of God. It comes from without. And so, the summary in chapter 2 says, this is how we're getting on. The summary in chapter 4 says, this is how we're getting on. But allied to that summary in chapter 4 is the first hint of opposition. And so the opposition in chapter number 4 was from without. Of course you get to chapter number 5 that you looked at last, and in the first 16 verses there's opposition again, and that's opposition from within. And you would notice when you looked at that section that Luke Again, he gives a little summary of how things are progressing. Now, this is after the opposition from without, from the Sanhedrin. Opposition from within, from Ananias and Sapphira. Has that been sufficient to stop the spread of the message? Has that been sufficient to disrupt what's been happening in Jerusalem? And so Luke gives the summary. And in the summary, he doesn't give numbers this time, but he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And so, the opposition at the beginning of chapter number 4 from without, the opposition at the beginning of chapter number 5 from within, has at this stage not made any material difference to the spread of the word of God and to the work of God. From without, from within, but still the summary says, there's a multiplication of disciples. And so we're not surprised that Satan will try again. Actually, in the section that we read, the first word was a very key word. It was simply the word then. Then the high priest rose up. And that word then is a very important word in the context, because that word then, in its context, it means then as a direct result of what had just gone before. Then, as a direct result of what we've just read. And what we've just read is the summary that there's still a multiplication of believers, there are still miracles being done, and in fact, things are beginning to spread beyond Jerusalem. You would notice at the end of that section. There are those who don't live in Jerusalem, and they are being brought in so that they could know the miraculous healings that were taking place. And so this gospel, and we're still in the Jerusalem section of the book, of course, this gospel which began in Jerusalem is now, in chapter 5, just beginning to ease out of the city. And so, we're not surprised that the word says, there, as a direct result of that. Now you see, what you have at the end of chapter number 5 in the section we've looked at, and then into the beginning of chapter number 6, is a repeat of what we had before. You see, what we've had before is chapter number 4, opposition from without. Chapter number 5 at the beginning, opposition from within. Now we're going to have at the end of chapter 5, opposition from without. And then at the beginning of chapter number 6, we're going to have an opposition and a difficulty that arises from within. And so it's without and within. And now again, it's without and within. And you might have noticed that at the beginning of chapter number 5, that which happens within the company in Jerusalem, it's to do with money. And when you come to chapter number 6, the difficulty that arises from within the company, it's got to do with money, with finance. And so Satan is seeking to do his best to try to disrupt the spread of this gospel. Here we are, just still in the Jerusalem section. And of course, if you look at the longer term, what you discover is that in chapter number 6, we're introduced to a man called Stephen. In chapter number 7, he speaks and he's killed. And in chapter number 8, as a result of the death of Stephen, that is, as a result of the opponents trying to put an end to the spread of the gospel, all that happens in chapter number 8 is it spreads out wider. And so in fact, the attempts at opposition from without and from without and from within, then let's kill Stephen. In fact, they have the opposite effect to what the evil one would have wanted, to what the opponents of the gospel would have wanted. And what happened in chapter 8 was that the whole thing spread out beyond Jerusalem, as had been promised, of course, in chapter number 1. But here we are this evening in the second part of chapter 5, and it's opposition which is coming from within, or from without rather. And I think that what we need to do is look at the structure of the chapter and see, I think the easy way through this section is, where are the apostles? Where are the apostles? And we'll say a little about each of the occasions and each of the locations that we find the apostles in the section. And so you're going to find, when you read again, that in verses 17 to 20, you discover that the apostles are in the prison. And then from 21 to 26, the apostles are in the temple. And then from 27 to 40, the apostles are before the council. And then the last couple of verses there, verses 41 to 42, the apostles are, and they're described here as being in the temple and in the great house. And so there are four locations for the apostles. And the things that we want to say this evening would revolve around these four different locations that we will find these men. I say these men, I think that we might get away with calling them the 12, because of course at the beginning of the book there's been a replacement for Judas. It doesn't seem to be to spread beyond the 12. And so if we say the 12, then you'll know that we're meaning the apostles who are mentioned in the section. And so first of all, we discover in 17 to 20 that they are in the prison. In the prison. So far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, it does seem that they were motivated by a whole number of different factors. But the key one here would be jealousy. The Sanhedrin are jealous of what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. I do think that that's the meaning of the phrase at the end of verse number 17, filled with indignation. Actually, the thought behind it is jealousy. They've been watching these unlearned men from Galilee. They've been watching these fishermen and listening to these fishermen, and they've been deciding that these fishermen are beginning to become a problem. Now, they thought they'd dealt with that problem when they put their leader, the Lord Jesus, to death on the cross. But now these unlearned fishermen are beginning to move around Jerusalem and to gain followers. Followers by the thousand, followers by the thousand, followers by the multitude, in the summaries of Luke. And so they're now filled with indignation. And what has filled them with indignation is the fact that there are now people from outside Jerusalem coming in. And so there's a jealousy. The problem is that they would have seen a weakening of their power and authority over the people. They would have seen that there were those who were turning from them to this new message, this new gospel, this new whatever it was that they would have wanted to have called it. They were moving away to that. And so they were jealous. And so the reason for what they would have done is jealousy. And it's firmly rooted in this Luke's third summary. And so there's a jealousy there. But I want you to notice that there was something which was different in this particular trial for the apostles. And it's this. That in the first of the difficulties that they had from without, there was a prison involved. They were put in the hold. Now here they are in chapter number 5, in the third difficulty, the second from without, and again they're put in the hold. But it's an entirely different means of escape from before. On this particular occasion, what's happening is that God will want, first of all, to challenge his people. Because he is very clear, as the message would come from the angel of the Lord in the prison, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go and stand and speak, and the challenge will come to his people. Now, what is it that will encourage his people to go and speak? What is it that will give them the impetus to go and speak? That's this. A demonstration of divine power. And as they saw that God was at work, and as they saw the demonstration of divine power, then they were ready to meet the challenge. And so they got the demonstration. And now they meet the challenge. It does say very clearly in verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So what gave them that courage, I repeat? It was the courage of seeing the power of God at work. Now, I don't think that there's anything else in the whole of Scripture that is better than that for encouraging the people of God. Why would we go and do what we do? Why would we go and take this message here in probably dangerous circumstances? Because let's face it, if you go back to the temple, then your enemies are going to find you quite easily. If you're going to go back to the temple, then you're not going to be able to hide that. Sooner or later, somebody will go back and report to them and say, these people, these apostles that you locked up, they're in the temple and they're speaking again. So what encourages them? And it's nothing other than the power of God. And these apostles were perfectly clear that what happened in the prison was a demonstration of divine power. And it was divine power that gave them the impetus, it was divine power in releasing them that gave them the courage to go and do what they did. So we ask the question, if we're being practical this evening, have we ever seen, have we ever witnessed divine power? And then we look at ourselves, and we see divine power in our salvation. And then we look at the work of God amongst others, and we see evidences of divine power. And then we turn with the apostle in the Ephesians chapter 1, and we notice that it was divine power. It was the power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from amongst the dead, and we reckon that to be real power, to be power that is effective. And then says the apostle in that section, it is that power which is available to you. And so if we're wanting to learn lessons from the little section here in the prison, and we want these lessons to be practical, then it's this. Jealous men might do their worst. The opposition might do their worst. But a recognition and a realisation that the power of God has been seen is that which motivates us, is that which gives us the incentive and the impulse to go to do his bidding. Now, this was no ordinary task. The task was this. Oh, by the way, the task was not go and heal this body and go and perform a miracle here or there. But what they're being asked to do is a very clear thing. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go and preach. Tell them the things you believe and tell them the way they can be saved. So what these apostles are being asked to do is, in the good of divine power, go and preach to people. Very practical, I think, even in the day and generation in which we live. Because we at times do opposition, not like that, you've never been to prison for your faith, but there's opposition. So we consider divine power that's available, and we consider it is our responsibility to go and speak. The next little section is a section which does not take place in the prison, but in fact is something which takes place in the temple. Now that is the beginning of 21, as we highlighted earlier, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple, did you notice, early in the morning. So they were given a commandment, and they did it. And so if we're looking for a lesson here, it's the lesson of obedience, and the simplicity of obedience. And they did it early in the morning. This was not something that they kind of reckoned we'll maybe see one another about 11 o'clock in the morning, or we'll wait till the afternoon till it's quieter. But they were given the command that early in the morning they went out and they did it. There is an absolute genuineness about the obedience that they were displaying. And so, there they are, and they're in the temple. Now, we just turn aside from it for a minute, and we leave them preaching in the temple, in full confidence of the power of God, and in full obedience to the commandment of God. But we'll leave them in the temple for a minute. Because you see, what's happening is that their enemies, in the little section that we didn't read, they now discover that they are God. And so they send for them. Bring them here. And it must have been a very, very strange thing because, well, the prison was shut, and the keepers were standing out before the doors. And then we went in and we opened it, but there was nobody there. There was absolutely nobody there. There was, well, there was an empty prison. Now I do think that God was reminding them of something that they knew already. So far as the disciples were concerned, the lesson was the power of God. I think so far as the Sanhedrin were concerned, it was that God empties things. Because it does seem to be quite a remarkable parallel that here we have an empty prison, and it parallels an empty tomb. An empty tomb where there was a stone which was rolled away to let them look in. And there were prison warders who were there. There were guards who were there. There were soldiers who were there. And these soldiers had to make up a lie. At least they'd been told the lie. And they said, this is the lie you'll tell. You fell asleep. Well, they're going to have to make up another story here. They're going to have to make up another lie. Because an empty tomb says, let's make up a lie. Now an empty prison will necessitate another lie. Because there was no way that humanly possible these prisoners could have been God. And we'll agree with that. But because this was not humanly possible. This was a divine work. And the divine work that was seen in an empty tomb is now seen in an empty prison. And then, and in all the time, you remember that the apostles, there in the temple, they're preaching. Now you see, I don't think that the fact that the apostles had been arrested and put in prison was something that would have kept quiet in Jerusalem. I think that all of the Christian community would soon have come to know that. And I think that those that the Christian community were acquainted with, they would very quickly have gotten to know that. And so, those who are listening to them preaching in the temple are now asking themselves the question, and how did they get there? And they're maybe saying to themselves, I did the Sanhedrin let them go. They must have released them. And they've released them very quickly, because here they are, it's early in the morning, and they're out early in the morning preaching. So, sometime during the night, the Sanhedrin must have let them go. And so we're left to wonder, what lie did the Sanhedrin tell to cover up the fact that God had been at work again with his power? But at length, the word comes back. While they're in the temple, there's now confusion. While they're in the temple preaching, there's now a discussion and debate about where they could have been. Then the 24 says, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Now it seems to me that that might be better translated something like, I wonder where all this is going to lead to. Where is it all going to lead to? Until in 25, the section we read, one of them comes and says, they're in the prison, they're standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Let's notice something else. This is Jerusalem, and as I've said, we're in the Jerusalem section of the book. What did the common people of Jerusalem think about the apostles and the new converts? Now again, you've got to think about the Lord Jesus. And do you remember when they would have taken him, they would not have taken him in public because they were afraid of what the people would do. Now, of course, at length the people were persuaded to cry, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. But before the priests had had the opportunity to sway the crowd, as the Lord Jesus moved in and out among them, they would not have taken him publicly, because they were afraid for their own safety. Is that the case with his people? What is the testimony of the apostles? Well, we read about the testimony of the apostles being this. Brought them without violence from the fear of the people, lest they should have been stoned. A couple of things there. Clearly it means that the apostles did not resist. Well, why would you resist? Because if God got you to prison before, you cannot half presume you might be able to do it again. That is, what God has done has given them the confidence to go and preach, and then has made them say to themselves, and maybe even to one another, if God wants us to get out of this circumstance again, then he'll do that. And you're kind of reminded, if you like, of the Old Testament. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If God wants us to escape the fiery furnace, he'll see to that. But if not, well, he'll not be. And I think these apostles have much the same theory. If God will want them to escape, he will organise it, so they don't run away. They don't put up any violence. That's from the apostles' point of view. From the men who have gone to capture them's point of view, they're glad about that, because they were afraid they should be stoned. But they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. Why was that? And I think it's because of the testimony that the apostles had in the city. Their testimony was such that it had touched the minds, it had touched the hearts of even those who came to listen to preaching. And I presume that that would be a mixture, yes, of those who were saved and wanting to hear the word, but those who are not saved as well, and who had come. And such was the testimony of the apostles. So we ask ourselves, such was the testimony of the company at Whitworth. Such was the testimony of the individuals in the company at Whitworth. Such was the testimony of Crosshouse. Such was the testimony of, well, of all of us here this evening. What is our testimony? Is it one where, if they had come to take us, then everybody would have said, oh, just take them. They're of no use to us. They're of no value. They're of no benefit. They don't do anything in the community. We actually have got no feeling for them whatsoever. Not so with the apostles. And we trust not with us. For with the apostles, they were afraid. They thought they might have been stoned. And so in that section then about the temple, they were learning about obedience and the simplicity of obedience. And we're learning about the testimony of the people of God and how it ought to be a very real one. But then the scene shifts, you'll notice. Verse number 27, they brought them, they set them before the council. And so here we are then, before the council. Now we're presuming that it's Annas who's the high priest that's referred to. And so Annas the high priest and his cohort, and you would notice on a previous occasion that he would be surrounded by Sadducees, and that these Sadducees were particularly annoyed because they did not believe in resurrection. And so it's Annas and the Sadducees, and there they are, and they bring the apostles in, and they say, well, look at that. They say, well, we've got three charges that we want to bring against you. Here we are in the council, and there are three indictments, three parts to the charge. And you notice them in verse 28. Charge number one. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? So if you like for simplicity, charge number one, we told you to be quiet. Charge number two in the same verse. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now that didn't please them at all. And the third charge in the same verse. Intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now of course that's the blood of Christ. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so there were three charges. Number one, we told you to be quiet and not to preach. Number two, you've got the whole of Jerusalem filled with your doctrine. And number three, you're accusing us of killing this man. And so they bring three charges against them, and each and every one of them in their own right is a serious charge, and each of them would have demanded punishment had they been able to prove them. And so Peter begins to speak on behalf of the apostles. And as he speaks, then he answers every single one of the charges that they bring against him. And so the first charge was, we told you not to teach. Look at verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so the charge was, we told you to be quiet. And the answer was, guilty. But we're obeying God and not you. Well, clearly they were obeying God because it was the message of the angel of the Lord that said, go and preach, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. But then, even before that, they had been preaching before that, ever since in chapter number 4, at their first opposition, they had been told then to be quiet. But Peter, he brings the answer into these very few words. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so in what way do we obey God rather than men? I mean, if men say income tax is 20 pence in a pound, do we say, no, we belong to God, so we'll no bother with that? Or if men say, the law says you can't do this, do we say, no, we're not under the law of men, so we can do it? It is clear from the teaching of Scripture that as believers in the Lord Jesus, no matter the kind of society in which we live, that we are bound by the laws of men. Whether or not we think that they're the duly elected government, or a dictatorship, or a government that we don't have much time for, it does not matter. The Bible will teach very clearly that the powers that be are ordained of God. That's why we do not preach, do not vote. That's why we do not stand at street corners along with the politicians and say, here is your message, listen to that message and vote for me. We simply get appointment. And in terms of Paul writing to Timothy, we pray for those who are in authority over us. But when that legitimate authority, whether dictatorship or elected, says, there are things that we want you to do, and we find in Scripture that they're against what God would want us to do, then we have not only the right to obey, to disobey, but there's a necessity to disobey. We have the necessity to obey things which are legitimate and do not transgress the word of God, but when they do, we obey God rather than men. So, for example, in a very short space of time, it would seem to me, it will become possible for men and men to be married in religious services and ceremonies. That will become the law of men. I'm not so very sure that it will be very much far behind where those who do not do that will be persecuted and maybe even prosecuted. If we say, no, we in our place of worship, we do not believe that the Bible will teach that and will allow that, so we're not having that. And the law of the land said, but you must. It's one of the examples where you would have to say, we obey God rather than men. Of course, that means it's very important to have a grasp of the things that the Bible will teach. No use saying, well, we think that maybe God would contradict that. Better to say, we have chapter and verse and principle. And to know what the Word of God teaches, therefore we will say, we cannot obey men. We must obey God, where the Word of God and the Word of man entirely conflict and cannot coexist. We go with what God will say, and not with men. And so says Peter, in answer to your first charge, we're obeying God. That's more important than men. In answer to your second charge, fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. Have a look at verse number 31. Because in verse number 31, it says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. Him hath God exalted. Actually, this is no other one. This is not God's doctrine. This is God's doctrine. It is not that we particular are exalting him. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and saviour. And so you're accusing us of filling Jerusalem with our doctrine. It's not our doctrine. It is our doctrine of what God has done. It is the doctrine God has given us. And we should be the same today. We have no doctrine. There is no such thing as brotherly teaching. It is Bible teaching. And so we need to know what the doctrines of Scripture are, that we might hold them tenaciously. And I wish it could be said of us, you fill Chrysus with his doctrine. Fill Whitman with the doctrine. But says Peter, not ours. It was God's doctrine. God did. God performed these things. Look at the third of the charges. You intend to bring this man blood on us. Verse number 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. And actually, you're guilty. You did it. And the third of these charges is, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, no, actually, you brought that blood on yourself, because it was you. You did it. You stand guilty before God. And so here we are, and we're before the council, and they're speaking with confidence and with authority. They've got confidence in their God. They've got confidence in his word and in his work. They've got authority because they're speaking for God and the words of God. And so here they are before the council, and they're showing that they understand the principles of God and the doctrine of God, and they're prepared to speak it very good. Now clearly, when you preach the gospel, when you speak the word of God, you can get one of two reactions. Here it's different to what it had been before. I'm referring again to chapter number 2. And in chapter number 2, Peter had preached in the day of Pentecost. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, they were pricked in their heart and they wanted to get saved. Here's the reaction here. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. These are not men who want to be saved. These are not men who have been touched in their heart and have decided, this message is for me. They've gone the entire opposite direction. They're still the enemies of God. They're still the enemies of God's people. And so, for the apostles, things have come to an end, to a sad end, to a sorry end. They're about to get killed. Did an angel of the Lord appear? Well, no. Thunder and lightning? No. A shaft of something? Well, no. An army? No. From a strange source, apparently, there was to be escape. And that's in the section where a man called Gamaliel begins to speak. And that man Gamaliel, he's mentioned here, and he's mentioned earlier, but in actual fact, this is the second of the things in chronological order that Gamaliel has done for God. Gamaliel was not a Christian, clearly. But Gamaliel was a man who, though not a believer, was used by God as God overruled in the affairs of men, and Gamaliel was used by God in two particular instances for two specific things. The first of them was this. One day there would be a young man come to him and begin to sit at his feet and listen to what Gamaliel taught. Gamaliel was an expert in the things of the Old Testament. Gamaliel was an expert in the Jewish law and in Jewish things. He knew Jewish history, he knew Jewish text. And Gamaliel, he taught that text to those who came to him and who were being tutored up under him. And so those who were sitting listening to Gamaliel and were taking in what Gamaliel was telling, they had an excellent knowledge of, an excellent background understanding of all the things of the Old Testament. They would know about the law, they would know about the prophets, they would know about the historical sections, they would know about the messianic sections, they would know all these things. And such a man who came and listened like that was called Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus got his education under this man, Gamaliel. It was a thorough education. It was an education which God was then able to build on. For following his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was then taken, and for a period of years, he was educated, but if you like, not from scratch. He was educated that the things that Gamaliel taught you, this is really where they fit into the purposes of God. The things that Gamaliel taught you, this is what they say about Christ. The things that Gamaliel taught you when you were growing up under his tutelage, this is what they really mean, and God now has moved from a period of law to a period of grace, and Saul of Tarsus understood that and became Paul the Apostle. So Gamaliel had been used already by God, because God can do that. And sometimes he would use an individual, Gamaliel, King Cyrus, we were talking about this last night. Or sometimes he might use even a nation, and so he would use the Assyrians, and so he would use the Babylonians. So sometimes individuals and sometimes nations in his hand and for his purpose. And he did that with Gamaliel with regard to Saul. Now he uses him again. And as I say, Gamaliel was not a Christian. He wasn't trying that he might preserve these apostles because he himself was a secret disciple. He was simply using worldly wisdom, and he was being used by God to impart that worldly wisdom, because God can do that, and God overruled. Earlier in the section, God had demonstrated power. They knew that God was at work. Now here's the, if you like, overruling power of God, rather than the spectacular power of God. And Gamaliel says, now listen, we let this go, and then this one came and we let it go. And because it was not of God, it came and it went and it ran its course. And he used worldly wisdom to explain why it would be that they leave the apostles alone. And it says in verse 40, and to him they agreed. Now, and to him they agreed. And so you would think, well, what they're going to do now is they're just going to let these apostles go. Well, so they did, but they beat them first. Now, either they were guilty or they were innocent. Either they deserved the full punishment of the Sanhedrin, and it would have been death. Or they deserved just to have the doors open and say, on your way, now you're free. And the words of Gamaliel had a certain impact, but they beat them before they let them go. Time and again in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles, there's records of those who were beaten. Beaten unjustly. But at the end of the section before the council, they were beaten and let go. God overruled, I think, because they spoke with confidence and authority in his word. And the last couple of verses, of course, there's a different location, and the location this time is in the temple and in every house. The key thought there, I think, is at the beginning of verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. I would not have been like that, I tell you quite plainly. If somebody is going to flay the skin off my back, which is actually the context and that's what the language would suggest, if somebody's going to flay the skin off my back, I'm not so very sure I'd be rejoicing. But they were. Not rejoicing in the pain, and not rejoicing in their suffering, but rejoicing in this. God thinks we're worthy to suffer for his name. God has looked at me and said, there are individuals, and as these individuals have been faithful for me, I count them worthy that they would suffer for me. And if we're going to look at suffering in that light, and there are lots of different kinds of suffering. Suffering sometimes comes in a physical way. Suffering sometimes comes in a mental way. Suffering sometimes comes in things that happen in the company, things that happen at work, things that happen in the family circumstance. Suffering comes in a whole number of different ways. Why? Is it in order to disrupt the testimony? Is it in order to try to deflect me from the path? Is it in order that my testimony might not be as bright and as sure and as clear as it is? Thinking of it like this. God presumes, first of all, that I am able to bear the suffering. And secondly, he's counted me worthy that I might bear that suffering. And as these apostles left the council of the Sanhedrin, and they came out of there with the skin hanging off their backs, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering. And although they had been forbidden, they went to it every day. They went to it publicly to the temple. They went privately to people's houses. And they taught, for there were believers that they went to. And they preached, for they went out to the unsaved. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you've come to this inescapable conclusion that Satan has been defeated again. For here he is now attacking for the third major time in the book. For the second time from without, and it's ended up with beating and again reprimanded and told not to speak. But the word of God keeps going on. And publicly and privately, it's continuing to be taught. Next week, God willing, we'll move to another of the attempts of Satan to thwart the progress of the word. And that's something which again is satanically inspired, but something which comes from within. But for this evening, we've noticed the power of God. We've noticed the working of God with his people. The overruling of God with those who have nothing to do with him and would not claim that they were Christians in the slightest. And we're like apostles who started in prison, but to finish up rejoicing. Rejoicing in the things of our God. May the Lord bless us well. As commend ourselves in prayer.